Good morning, and happy Father's Day. We'll be at Revelation 1, and then back to Leviticus 10. All right, Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to be his God and Father, and to him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burned bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's go to Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took the respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to him, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of the meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of the meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by fire and eat it, unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up, and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring about with the offering by fires of the portions of fat, to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded." But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since this blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offerings before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. This is God's word. Let's bow and pray. Thank you for just the great picture here in these passages of just your supreme holiness. And that as the proper way that we are to approach you, being holy at all times. Father, we pray today that you would work in our hearts, cause a reaction to your word, and bless us in this dinner that we'll share with you in remembrance of your son and his precious shed blood. In his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. If you for a moment think that it's too cool in here, remember 1 o'clock is coming. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and thinking with sobriety, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you invoke the name of the Father, the one who judges impartially according to each man's work, live your lives in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not released with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish or spot, the blood of Christ. I just ordered a new book that I saw out there while I was scanning Amazon, and they like me, so they make recommendations based on what I've bought. And UPS likes me. His truck knows the way to my door at least 3 or 4 times a week. And I was out there looking at something, and up popped a book in a series that really is the sermons someone has taught on the book of Leviticus. And it's called Leviticus. Holy God, Holy People. I wish I'd thought of that title, but I didn't. But that's what Leviticus is about. The Holy God chooses a people, and He separates them from the nations unto Himself to live a kind of life that He calls them to, and that's called a holy life. Holy God, holy people. Israel never quite lived up to it. And consequently, the nation and their system and their worship and their religion was destroyed in 70 AD, just as the Old Testament had foretold and as Jesus had said. And now the Lord has inaugurated something new, not based on that old covenant, which the Lord gave at Mount Sinai, which we know is the Ten Commandments, but based on a new covenant which incorporates and fulfills all of the Old Testament. And it's fulfilled at the cross. And now God, the Holy God, is selecting out for Himself a people. He calls them a nation, a new kingdom. Not the kingdom of Israel, a new kingdom, another nation. And He's selecting them out, and He's taking care of their sins at the cross. And He's transforming them in accordance with this unilateral covenant, making them brand new, giving them new desires, new powers, and all of that. The Holy Spirit is coming to live right inside of them. And of course, the Holy God does not dwell among unholy people. And so, when the Holy Spirit comes, as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, as he prays for the Ephesian believers, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. And He begins a reconstructive work, like taking an old building in downtown Dallas that is disheveled and falling apart, and a new tenant comes in. And the new tenant begins to fix it up, room by room. So the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of those saints, holy ones, that have been called out to the Holy God. And we, the saints, are charged to gird up the loins of our minds. Of course, that's an image that comes from a bygone picture of men who wore long robes. And when it was time to work, the robes were in the way, and so they girded up that robe and stuffed it into their belt so they could get to work. And so, what is a fitting image to our day is lethargic minds. That's what we are, soft in the head. We would rather spend 30 minutes in front of a delightful little program that causes no thought, just amuses us, because thinking's too hard. But Peter says, what I want you to do is gird up the loins of your mind, and then I want you to think like people who haven't been drinking. People who are sober, who can think straight. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hope entirely in a future grace. Week by week, we come and we remember the inauguration of grace at the cross. But Peter encouraged us to look forward to a future grace. Paul talks about it when he tells us that in God's surpassing riches, He is going to pour out in the ages to come His kindnesses in grace towards us. We have only seen the beginning of grace. There are ages to come of future grace. And so, Peter says, I want you to look forward. Put your hope here. Of course, Peter is writing to a people who are persecuted. They're suffering for their faith. Life is not easy. There's no hope in their day of an Obama coming along with a bailout package to make their life better. There's no hope of turning their old clunker in for $4,500 to buy a new car. So he says, put your hope on the grace that's coming. That's what we need to do. Look ahead. When we look ahead, then it transforms what we do now. And so in the here and now, he says, I don't want you to be squeezed into the same form that you had before God selected you out. I want you to have different desires. Not the desires that came while you were ignorant. We all know what those desires are. We still face them now, and we're called to put them away. And so he says, be holy. Be holy. It's not a popular concept. Be happy is pretty popular. Be at ease is pretty popular. Have a good life is pretty popular. But be holy? You mean I'm supposed to be different? Yes. And when we come to Leviticus chapter 11 and following, we're going to look at how this nation was different. And we're all going to say, wow, I'm glad I'm not under that system. No, I am. But let me say this. We're under a more stringent system. Stringent in the sense that more is required of us than of Israel. Jesus himself says, to those to whom much has been entrusted, much is required. Be holy. Have new desires. Not the desires of the past that came just from being human, but new desires. And we could put one overarching desire that should control every other desire we have. And that is this. Does this glorify Christ? Not does it make me happy. Not does it make me comfortable. Not do I like it. The flesh will hate it. But does it glorify Christ? Be holy, because the one who called you is holy. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, please speak to us through your Spirit. And as I talk, help me to say the things that are right and true and approved by you, and not man-made thoughts. So teach us from Leviticus, this passage in Leviticus 10 that says, the one who draws near to me must treat me as holy. And Lord, cause us to leave here with a new ambition, a new desire to be holy. We thank you that we are called saints, the holy ones, because you have separated us from the world that is going to come to judgment, but not us. We won't come to judgment. And you have put a new heart in us. So we're not comfortable anymore thinking like the world thinks. We're different. And you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, who's at work transforming us. And we can see that in our lives. But we want to be the kind of people who want to think, who want to think with sobriety, and fix our hope on all that is ahead, so that in the here and now, we might live in accordance with what the future holds. So now speak to us out of an incident that happened more than 3,000 years ago, and teach us from it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. So, come Friday, we're going to have a wedding in this building. Anybody know that? And weddings, as you know, they have planning, lots of planning. I got a schedule for this wedding that comes down to each minute what we're supposed to do. I'm sure we'll fail, but we'll try hard. But imagine when the big day comes, and of course this won't happen Friday, so don't think of it in terms of Friday. The big day comes and everything is set up, and then the bride comes down the aisle, and the groom gets cold feet and disappears. What would you do then? There's been all kinds of planning that's gone in for this. People travel from all over the place to come to such a wedding. People have spent lots of money to give gifts. And then the guy bolts and runs. So Israel has come out of Egypt in a marvelous deliverance. They've come to Mount Sinai. And they heard the Lord talk in his own voice. They saw a spectacular sight with lightning and earthquakes, things shaking and fire and smoke, and they heard thunder. They knew this was something special. It scared them so much, they said to Moses, "Don't let him talk to us again." And God agreed with them. He's going to talk to him through Moses. And then God begins to lay down what's going to happen. Because he's delivered them from another nation, from Egypt. He's taking them to their land that he's going to give to them. And he is going to give them a constitution and a religion on how to draw near to him, because he's going to be their king, and if they obey him, there's nothing but blessing that lies ahead. And so, finally, all the words are done, everything has been said, Everything's constructed. It's all set up. The day has come. And 7 days of inauguration take place as Aaron and his sons are anointed with the holy oil, and their ear and their thumb and their big toe are touched with the blood of the sacrifices as they are set apart to the Lord's service. And they stay right inside that encampment around the tabernacle for 7 days, and they guard the way of holiness. They're better than Adam, who dwelt in the garden and let the serpent at his wife. The inauguration is done. And so, the first sacrifice, day 8, just in accordance with what we've studied in Leviticus, the sacrifices for the high priest and then the sacrifices for the people. And then Moses and Aaron go into the tent and they come back out and they lift up their hands and they bless the people and God shows his approval. Boom! Comes the fire out of the tabernacle and burns up the offerings on the bronze altar. And all the people shout for joy and fall on their faces. And then you come to chapter 10, and immediately Nadab and Abihu do something really stupid, really wicked. It's innovative. Who knows what they were thinking? But they go to burn incense, and instead of using the coals that come from the altar where the Lord's approval had just burned it up, they find strange fire. And they offer incense. And the incense represents the prayers of the people that ascend to God. And they've used strange fire, not what's approved of by the Lord. And immediately, boom, right out in front of all the people comes fire from the inner sanctuary and scorches them. They're dead. The tunics, they're still intact. But in the tunics, well, I don't know what's in them. Ashes, probably, but maybe a body that's just scorched and dead. And we talked about it last week. And Aaron, the father, of course, would be a little upset. But Moses says, this is what the Lord says. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And in the presence of the people, I will be glorified. And we looked at that and we said it's no different today, because the issue of the cross is the issue of coming near to God. And people who want to come near to God, people who want to draw near to God, they must treat him holy. And he will be glorified. He'll be glorified if we treat him as holy as he blesses us. He will be glorified if we don't treat him as holy as he disciplines us. But he will be glorified. And when Aaron heard that, he kept silent. What could he say? And that's where we got. And we could spend many weeks on that, just tracing it down through the Old and the New Testament. Well, we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to finish the chapter. And we're going to say three things that follow as a result of this. Two of them come from Moses. One of them comes to Aaron straight from the Lord. So whereas God always talks to Aaron through Moses, in our passage today, he's going to talk directly to Aaron. But twice he talks through Moses. And here's your outline. If you like to take notes, 3 points, count them. 1, 2, 3. Don't mourn. Don't drink. Do eat. That's simple, right? 3 points makes a great sermon. Don't mourn. Don't drink, do eat. If your Bible's not open to Leviticus 10, open it to Leviticus 10. So we have these two incinerated bodies right out there where all of the people can say they're inside the doorway that leads to the tent. So they're in the proper place, and God has scorched them in front of all of the people. And in verse 4, Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel. and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics. This is a miraculous death. The tunics that represent their priestly office are intact. To the outside of the camp, as Moses had commanded. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he, God, may not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Well, now, in my family, my father died when I was 18. My mother died just a few years ago. I remember, especially when I was 18, my father's death. It was rather confusing to me because we had a troubled family. I don't mean troubled in the sense my father didn't love us. He did. But troubled religiously. And so I was a bit confused religiously. And my father died August 31st when I was 18 years old. And I remember sitting out in a field at a jelly factory, strange place to be, is thinking, "Lord, what are you up to?" And the tears flowed as I thought about my dad. But Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar are told, "You cannot mourn." It's the same thing that happened to Ezekiel when his wife died and he was told he could not mourn. So you can't uncover your head, which is really a reference to disheveled hair. And you can't tear your clothes, as which they did in those days as a sign of mourning. If you do that, you're going to die. And if you do that, wrath is going to come against this congregation. But instead, everybody outside, they will bewail the burning that the Lord's brought about. And you cannot go out of the doorway of the tent of meeting, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. If you do, you die. Well, of course, to go out meant to go out and bewail the sons that can't do it. Why is that? Well, he tells us, the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And there they are, as we're going to see in just a minute. And there are sacrifices that have not yet been properly dealt with, the grain offering. And Moses is going to discover the sin offering. They still have work to do. And so God says, when I choose you out for me, I'm first. I come first. Even when somebody dies, I come first. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, you got to get the picture in your mind. They're on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to go die. And he has set his face like flint. Nothing is going to alter what he's up to. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." "You follow me," Jesus says, "then you can't count on having a home, a place to stay. Sure you want to follow me?" Remember, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The one who loses his life will save it. But the one who saves it will lose it. I used to separate belief from discipleship. I don't do that anymore. These are terms of what it means to be separated unto God. People who choose Jesus because God has done a work in their heart, opening them up to faith, are the kind of people who are transformed. The process doesn't happen all at once. The Holy Spirit is in renovation. But they're the kind of people who say, "You know, I don't have to have a house at 52nd and Elm Street. I could live under the open stars in Africa. That's okay with me because I have Jesus." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Come follow me." Well, Jesus calls on a person, and it could be the man's father is alive, and he's saying, "Well, I'll follow you once my father dies." Nothing in the text indicates that, however. So Jesus calls a man whose father has died. Well, of course, we immediately go to the passage in 1 Thessalonians and we say, well, the one who doesn't take care of their own is worse than an infidel. But Jesus somehow bypasses that passage. And he says to the man, "You let the spiritually dead bury the dead. You follow me." This became real to me when I visited in Nigeria in 1985, and we were at a missionary's house there, Scott. And while we were there, Scott received a letter. This is back in the days when it wasn't very easy to call. It wasn't even very easy to hop on a plane. You couldn't just decide, "I'm going to be home in a day or two." Life was harder back in 1985. That seems strange to say. He got this letter in the mail. His dad had died. There's no way he could go because his dad died 11 days before he got the letter. He mourned right there in a little hut in Africa for his dead dad. And what was he doing there? He was proclaiming the gospel. Somebody else buried his dad. And another also said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." This is reminiscent of Elisha. When Elijah came and threw his mantle on him, Elisha said, "Let me go say goodbye." And he went and he held a feast and he came back. But Jesus doesn't give that permission. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You're going to follow me, Jesus says. Don't be looking back. This is an image that comes from plowing fields in Israel. It's rocky. And you have to keep your eyes ahead of you to keep a straight furrow. If you look back, you will mess it up and the rocks will send you this way and that way. And so Jesus says, when somebody chooses me, they're not fit for the kingdom if they keep looking over their shoulder like Lot's wife. The one who wants to follow me looks ahead. They leave everything behind. You be holy because the one who called you is holy, says Peter, quoting out of Leviticus. So Moses says, you have the anointing oil on, you have a job. And your job is to represent these people before God so that they can draw near. And if you go out that doorway, you're going to die. And if you tear your clothes and dishevel your head, you're going to die. And wrath is going to come upon the whole congregation. Because, high priest, you represent the people. God is calling us to seriousness. Seriousness. And we trifle. Technology, money, makes our life easier and easier. And it's not pushing us to God. It's distracting us from God. And the question is, as a congregation, do we know we've been called? And are we going to say, okay, I'm plowing ahead for Christ? Clearly, if we think of Jesus as high priest, and he is the high priest, he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. There was no looking back. He went. And now Aaron and his two sons are called to do this. By the way, we'll find out later on in Leviticus chapter 21, that the high priest never could deal with the dead. Because the dead bodies are unclean and he's not to become unclean. His sons could, but in this case, they were under the anointing oil, which most priests weren't, only the high priest. But in this case, on inauguration day, all four of his sons went under the anointing oil, representative of the Holy Spirit who separated them out for himself. And so they were treated now as a high priest, representing the people. If you don't listen to the Lord, you're going to die. And if you don't listen to the Lord, wrath is coming on this whole congregation. Look back to Leviticus chapter 10. I'd have to say that I have to be careful how to say this since it's taped. I've grown in my appreciation for Orville. That has certain implications to it, doesn't it? I've grown in my appreciation for Orville. Here's a man who put his hand to the plow. And he's not looked back. He hasn't said, oh, the dad's going to die. What will become of the kids? Oh, the mom might die. The wife might die. What will become of me? He's put his hand to the plow. There is a sacred cow that's walking through the church. like walks around in India. Well, there are many sacred cows walking through the church. But the one I'm thinking of is the family. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come in to the tent of meeting, that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. I should have started at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying. So now, these verses are the Lord's direct command to Aaron. And people say, well, now, all of a sudden, here comes the issue of wine. What is that doing here anyway? And some people would suggest, well, the reason this issue is here is because that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. The poor fellows got drunk, and they couldn't figure out which coals were which. Or they weren't thinking soberly. Is it possible? Yeah, it's possible. Is there anything in the context that would suggest that? The answer is no. Okay, so I don't want to do a whole sermon on wine here. But I do want to say this. One needs to be very careful now what they do with this verse. I wrote a lengthy paper about the issue of wine where this verse is misused as if to say, well, okay, so the high priest couldn't use wine, and since we're all priests of God now, nobody can use wine. That's not the point of the passage. There are all kinds of commands in the Old Testament warning against wine and strong drink, and there are commands in the Old Testament to imbibe in wine and strong drink. So we need to be very careful about what we say. When we come to the New Testament, there is the Lord's Supper, which consisted of wine. So whereas in this sanctuary, in the Old Testament, no wine was to be found, now when the sanctuary gathers, there is to be found wine. Interesting thought, isn't that? Maybe you want to think about that a little bit. It is true that in the New Testament, those who lead the church, elders and deacons, are told not to be men who linger beside wine or men who are not given to much wine. And it is also said of older women, because this must be a problem older women have. My wife's must not be in the old category yet because she doesn't have this problem, but I'll find out when she gets there and I'll let you know. That is, older women are not to be enslaved to much wine. Maybe you could do a poll at the picnic and see who wrestles with this problem. But the Lord's concern is singular and local. That is, Aaron and his sons are not to drink wine and strong drink at one point, and that is when they come into the tent for service. If we wanted a general principle, we could say, well, you shouldn't drink and go to work. But that's not what he's saying. More specifically, we should say, although I might add, that would be very wise, as some airline pilots have found out. What he is saying is, don't drink and come to church. Because this is a place for sober thinking. So he says three things to them. Look at verse 10. So as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. So here we get an idea that priestly service does not just mean hoisting animals up to an altar and putting fire to them. Priestly service also includes teaching. And there are three, maybe we want to make it two things that he's concerned about. First, so that a certain distinction can be made between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. This is what the rest of the book of Leviticus is about. It's not that we can separate so much between the holy and the profane versus the clean and the unclean, because the two categories, they intermingle. But in chapters 11 through 16, we will be dealing with the clean and the unclean. And then in chapter 17 to the end of the book, we will be dealing with the holy and profane, although they overlap. So there are two categories, the holy and the profane. The word profane simply means common. Sometimes it can be common in the sense that it's sin, as we'll see later on in Leviticus. Uncovering certain women to lay with them is profane. It's common. Regular people do that. Saints don't do that. It's also unclean. So if you think of two categories, here we have holy and here we have common. In the common category, there can be clean and unclean. But over here in the holy category, there can only be clean. So you got to distinguish between the holy and common, because in the common, sometimes you get unclean and you don't want the unclean to get into the holy. And what these priests, teachers are to do is to turn this whole nation into a nation of priests so that holiness marches out from the tent of meeting into the nations. And the nations become holy. They didn't do it. And so now the church has been called upon to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the difference between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean, so that a people can be separated out for the holy God. Starting, if you will, right here and moving out, stretching all around the world. So these teachers, who are priests, are going to teach us. Actually, it's going to be Moses in this case, but they're going to carry on what Moses taught in chapters 11 through 27, the distinction between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And then secondly, they're going to be teachers of all the statutes, all the law that's been given to Moses, the way the nation learns it. First, Moses read it to them because he had recorded it and written it down as the Lord had commanded him. And then the priests, down through the successive centuries, taught it to the people. The problem is, they messed up. They didn't do a very good job. And by the time you come to Isaiah, and by the time you come to Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Why? The priests don't teach it anymore. And in Isaiah chapter 28, what's he say of the priests? They're drunk with wine. They vomit all over the altar. I guess they didn't heed this perpetual instruction, this statute, that when you come into the tent of meeting, when you come into the grounds of the temple, the tabernacle, priests don't come drinking on duty, but they did. Of course, in the New Testament, we don't have priests in the same way. There's not one sector of the church singled out to be priests. I know that some churches call their ministers priests, but that's a violation of the Scripture. Because Well, the Levitical priesthood was done away with. And there's one new high priest forever, and his name is Jesus. And everyone in his household, according as we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, everyone in his household is a priest. It's a new priesthood. And so we don't single certain guys out and say, well, here's a priest, and I'm not a priest. No, everybody's a priest. Men, women, and children. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit living within them, he or she is a priest. And we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where do we proclaim them? Well, we proclaim them right in here when we gather around to eat the supper, the dinner. But then when we go out and we talk to people, we proclaim, we give an answer for the hope that lies within us. This is what Jesus has done for me. And when he went to the cross, by the way, friend, he died for the world. And he's calling out of the world a people for himself. Not calling them out of the world. They have to live in the world. But calling them out from the worldly ways to a new holy way. And all of us are responsible for that priestly service. And there are no exceptions. So that's what the priest did. Of course, we know that within the church today, God has taken from among the brethren certain men whom the Holy Spirit calls out to be pastors and elders and bishops, or shepherds, elders, and overseers, all one office. And what overseers do is what? Why, they and they guard, and they watch out for the flock. Hopefully, the overseers at McKinney Bible Church are doing that and will become better at doing that. We got to read it. Turn to Acts chapter 20. I know it's familiar, but we just need to read it. By the way, in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter, all three of these words come together to make it known that we're talking about one group of men called elders, called overseers, called shepherds or pastors. So in every church, there should be a group of men who have this calling upon them. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he goes on to tell us what that looks like in terms of watching out for wolves and watching out even among the own elder group, that men don't rise up and twist the truth to get people to follow him. Because the truth of the matter is, bound up in fallen human nature is we all want somebody to follow us. But overseers, they don't want to follow him. They want people to follow Christ. That's who they want people to follow. And I just want to give a little caution here. You look back in Leviticus, and these priests are tasked with a certain duty. And God talks to Aaron directly on this score. He doesn't come through Moses. He says it to Aaron. Look, Aaron, when you're on duty, this is a time for sobriety. Look, Aaron, when you're on duty, this is what you do. You help people distinguish between holy and common. That is not holy. Just a little joke. Help the people distinguish between the holy and the common, the clean, the unclean, and teach them. Teach them. Okay, if you're not here on Sundays, it can't be done. And if you don't think
that the Holy Spirit appointed the elders, then go somewhere else. And if he did appoint the elders, then by listening to the elders, you are listening to Christ. And if you don't listen to the elders, you are not listening to Christ. If Jesus did not appoint, the Holy Spirit did not appoint the elders here, if that's what you think, you do not belong here. You need to leave. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. So we have just a few minutes left to cover these last verses. And these last verses are dealing with the aftermath of Nadab and Abihu's sin, like a wedding that's gone awry because something messed up the plan. Now the plan's messed up. Aaron's out of sync. Eleazar and his brother are out of sync. So what to do now? And so Moses is straightening things out. And think of it this way. You have to go back to the Garden of Eden and compare it with this new tabernacle. Because in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt and walked with men. And now God is coming down near to men so that people can draw close to him. And in the garden, Eve reached out her hand and she grabbed that fruit and she ate and she gave to Mr. Wimp with her. And he did eat. And she sinned first, if we could put it that way. And then he sinned. But he's the one charged with the sin because he's the one charged with guarding the garden. Before the woman was ever made, God said to him as he put him in the garden, you need to cultivate it and you need to guard it. And we saw at the end of chapter 8 how the sons of Aaron were told to stay in there and guard the tabernacle, guard the way, the gate. And it's true that Nadab and Abihu sinned. But who's responsible? Well, they are. They died. But ultimately, Aaron is the high priest. He didn't get the job done. And now the worry is, the wonder is, what's going to happen to Aaron? Where do we go from here? Adam was thrust out. Aaron is forgiven. So, here's what Moses says in verse 12. Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. So the sacrifices have been taken place, and the grain offering that was left over that was to be eaten was not yet eaten. This terrible thing had happened. What to do? And Moses says, you eat it. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus have I been commanded. So God said to Moses, you tell Aaron to eat that grain offering with his sons. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring them along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing, perpetually do you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded. So now he's telling, look, nothing's changed. When it comes inside, you eat what you're supposed to eat in the holy place, which means out in the courtyard by the altar. And when it comes to the portions that are lifted up or they're waved back and forth, along with the fat that's waved back and forth, and then the fat is put up on the altar, but the thigh and the breast are left for you, you get to take those home with you, just like it always was. You got to eat it in a clean place when you take it home to eat with your sons and your daughters, but it's still yours. In other words, okay, Nadab and Abihu, they've been torched. They're gone. But God is continuing his system. Then comes this most mysterious part, verse 16. But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make an atonement for them before the Lord. Now remember, there were two kinds of sin offerings, purification offerings. There was the offering that was the priest's. And when the priest offered such a purification offering, the blood was taken inside the first part of the tent, and it was sprinkled on the altar of incense. And then the rest of it was taken outside and burned up. But when a sin offering for the people took place, the blood was put on the horns of the altar of burnt offering to purify it, and then a portion of it was given to Aaron and his sons to eat. And Aaron and his sons had offered the sin offering for the people, and the blood had been sprinkled on the horns of the altar to purify it, because the sin of the people gets onto everything that belongs to the Lord, and this purifies it. But instead of eating it, as they should have done, they took that offering outside the camp and burned it up. Verse 18. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, meaning not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded. So Moses is upset, and he says, look, this offering was given to bear away the guilt of the people and to bring about atonement. And the implication is, if you don't go about it right, and if you don't eat it, the job's not done. Since you burned it, you didn't eat it, how are the sins of the people going to be expiated? And so Aaron gives an answer. Verse 19. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day they presented their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord. When things like these happen to me, I presume he's making a reference to the death of Nadab and Abihu, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard this, it seemed good in his sight. What is he talking about? well, I can only offer you my, could I put guess? Should I say guess? I think I'm right, maybe. I didn't think of it myself. There's all kinds of things that are said. But I think this is the case. First of all, let's think about the sin offering and the priest eating it. Remember, you take this sin offering, and if you boil it in a pot, it's made of clay, the pot has to be broken. If you boil it in a pot that's not made of clay, the pot has to be scoured clean. Because when the people have their sin offering, a hand is put on the head, and the transfer of the people's sin go onto the goat, and the goat is now dirty, sinful, like you and me. But now it's transferred off the people, and the goat is killed, and the life of the goat is in the blood, and so the blood is taken to the horns of the altar, and God's territory, because he's holy, is now purified and cleansed from the sins of the people. But here's the goat. And the hand was put on the goat, and the goat's dirty, sins transferred. The goat's dead. Now the priest is going to eat the dead goat. And in eating the dead goat, as part of the whole process, he carries away the guilt of the people and makes atonement. Oh. Somehow, that's a picture of Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree. But when the sin offering blood is taken inside the holy place, the priest doesn't eat it. But of course, that sin offering is for himself. And the implication is the sin, the defilement is so strong, if he ate it, he would die. And so it's burned up. But now a priest who stands with all of his holy garments and this thing on his head and a plate across, holy for the Lord. He is the representation of holiness, and he swallows up sin, and he doesn't die. Wow. A picture that death is swallowed up in life. A picture that Jesus Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree, and he lives. That's the best I can do with it. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. So here we are. What to do after this great sin took place? Don't mourn. You have your work to do. Translated to us, we're different. What God calls us to, we don't look back. Don't drink. You need to teach the people correctly when you're on duty. Transferred to us. We need to go out into all the nations and push holiness out there through the gospel. Do eat. And here's this incredible language. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And I just have to say, this is an explanation to a slave. Not slavery like the days of the United States, but slavery nonetheless in the Roman Empire, of a Christian slave who has an unbelieving master who is not treating him well. And Peter saying, look, you've been called to this. This is exactly where Christ wants you. and he gave you an example to follow in his footsteps. So now you do like Christ did, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And when, while being insulted, he did not insult in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept handing himself over to the one who judges righteously. So, slave, here's what you do. You keep doing good, and you keep saying, Lord, I'm in your hands. And you're getting beat up, and you're getting mistreated. That's okay, keep doing good, and hand yourself over to the Lord. He judges righteously. And then he says in verse 24, and he himself, and the word is carried, our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've been brought back to the shepherd, and here's that word, the overseer of your soul. So here's this picture in the Old Testament. I don't fully get it, but here's this offering with sin all on it. It's been transferred. And now a priest sits down to a tasty goat meal. For all of you who like goat, it's best in Indian mutton biryani. That's the way I like it. You don't get it that way in the Old Testament, though. And he's eating a goat of the people whose sins have been transferred to it. And he's the representative of the holy God. And this sin is swallowed up in holiness. And Jesus Christ went to the cross for people like you and me. And attached to his body by imputation was my sin, your sin. And we know we sin. And he carried away that sin in his body on the tree. That was the picture in the Old Testament. This is the gospel today. Christ was punished in my place. He died for my sins, but death is swallowed up in victory. Thank God his punishment was satisfactory to God, and so death couldn't hold him. He rose again, and you and I have life, eternal life, because of that. And so, here we are at the end of Leviticus 10, and I want to invite anyone here today that doesn't know Christ to have their sin swallowed up in victory. And that's by having it transferred to Christ on the cross, and Christ punished in your place for your sin by none other than the holy God who pours out his wrath on Christ. He dies, he's buried, and God's justice is satisfied, so he rises again, proof positive that life is in Christ. And everyone who trusts in Christ like this, they fall under the benefits of the new covenant. And we watch them grow and change and progress because the Holy Spirit lives in them. And the Holy Spirit is just that, holy. And so he's a reconstruction contractor who's come to live in us and to tear down and to build up. And then over time, we see the fruits of the Spirit in our life, like love for God and people, true love, where we're willing to give up ourselves, go out of our way, do something for someone else that doesn't bring praise to us, but only to God. and joy. We're people who are contented in life because we have Christ and peace. There's a peace with God that transfers to inner tranquility, and there's goodness and gentleness about us and faithfulness and that hardest one of all, self-control. All of this pictured in a priest eating a goat and bearing away the guilt of a congregation. Because that picture was looking forward to a man hanging on a cross and bearing away the guilt of a nation, the people of God. Are you one of them? If you're not, there's only judgment that lies ahead. If you are, the judgment has already taken place. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit, that third person of the triune God who is reconstructing us, and out from us begins to flow not dead works of man, but fruit that comes from Him. And we want to be those people. Lord, we want to be holy. We know that positionally we are. You've called us. We belong to you. Practically, it's in process. And the process includes this reconstruction that is tough and hard. You call it discipline, child training. And it belongs to everyone who's, as it says in Hebrews, going to share the holiness of God. And when it's going on, knocking down the walls and putting up new walls, and all of that hurts. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us, for the moment, all discipline, all reconstruction seems not to be joyful, but painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to get our eyes off of ourselves, and we want to have them fully fixed on the grace that's going to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that here and now we can walk differently. We could be holy, not formed by the desires of the world that are built around self, but formed by the desires of the Spirit that are built around Christ. And so do that work in us and help us to submit and to engage ourselves in the process by girding up the loins of our mind to be intelligent, to think, and to think with sobriety. And help us to be the kind of people who submit to your training process. And now, Lord, we pray that if someone here does not know Christ as Savior, that today they may get a glimpse of what He did on the cross, where He died not for His own sins because He was sinless, but He died for the sins of people like me. And may they come to faith in Him and to see that Your wrath is carried out in Him instead of us. And then, Lord, we take a break now and we come back to the table and we consume this supper, this dinner, consisting in two little elements that can't satisfy our stomachs, but they sure can satisfy the soul. Not because they're something, they're only pictures, but because the truth of what they picture
is what is ongoing, the benefits of Jesus' death that gives us life, the benefits of the cross that flow to us in grace unmeasured. And we need that grace. And so we ask that you would help us to trust you, and that together you would feed us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.